Okay, we're in Job chapter 16. Let's go ahead and just read the chapter, and then we're going to jump in. Job 16, verse 1. Then Job answered, "I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words, or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. If I speak, my pain is not lessened, and if I hold back, what has left me? But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God, as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return." Okay, we're going to do verses 1 through 21, because verse 22 actually belongs in chapter 17. It's just a bad chapter break there. And remember, we're on the second cycle of the dialogues. And if you remember from last time, a couple weeks ago, chapter 15 is where Eliphaz really gives this very strong rebuke to Job. He kind of opens up and he rebukes Job, but also he's rebuking Job's idea that innocent suffering exists. Remember, that was what Job started the next cycle with. You know, he's pointing towards innocent suffering. He's pointing towards the evil who actually flourish in this life. And he's saying there's something wrong with our system. And then Eliphaz comes in and shuts that whole idea down. That's not how he sees the world at all. And as I talked about last time, they're upset, not just because Job's arguing with them, but because he's disrupting that system. And so their whole goal now is no longer to comfort Job. Their goal is to defend that system. And what we saw was how that system completely crumbles in light of the gospel. Right? It does not work in light of God's wisdom found in Christ crucified and risen again. So in chapter 16, Job's going to respond now to Eliphaz. And what we're going to do tonight is we'll work with some of the narrative here and what's happening in the dialogue, but it's simple what he's saying. But what I want you to kind of do is look past the immediate idea of what's happening just in the dialogue and see how Job's description here is it's prefiguring the life and sufferings of Jesus Christ, right? This is, and I think for us on this side of Job, the New Testament side of Job, it may not be so significant to our thinking. I think it can be quite impactful, but In the Old Testament sense, this is really big theology that Job is teaching. And it's teaching us that innocent suffering is one of the ways that God works in the world, and how that category of suffering helps us to view life through the suffering of the cross, and our own Christian discipleship, our own Christian lives can be viewed as well through suffering and the cross, right? I quoted a lot from Luther's Heidelberg Disputation last time, and a lot of that disputation is about being a theologian of the cross who views all of life through that lens of suffering and the cross, and understands that kind of suffering is not a bad thing, but rather it's unto the glory of God and it's a good thing. So if you would, just flip over to Mark chapter 10. And we're going to look at a passage there to just kind of begin to introduce some things to our thinking. Mark chapter 10 in verse 35. Yeah, we'll start there. Mark 10, verse 35. It says, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." I think as you read that passage, the most interesting thing that stands out in that section is they come to Jesus, right? "I want to sit on your right. He wants to sit on your left. Grant this thing to us." And Jesus says, can you drink from my cup, right? Can you undergo the baptism that I'm undergoing? And what he's referring to here is the previous verses, you know, verse 32 and 33. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." And so Jesus says, "Are you able to drink from the cup that I'm about to drink, or be baptized by that baptism?" They immediately say, "We are able." Almost as confidently as you can say it. And Jesus doesn't say, "Stop being silly," right? In fact, Jesus says, "Yeah, you will drink from that cup. You will go through that baptism in the sense of suffering." Now, again, we don't think that any of us bear the penalties for our own sins or anything like that. There's no atonement in our suffering. But the point that Jesus is making to the sons of Zebedee and eventually to all the disciples is that if you're going to follow him, you're going to have to share in his sufferings. It's going to cost you to be a Christian. Christianity doesn't just kind of, you know, it's not the fast track to an easy life. It's really the fast track to a difficult life. I mean, I can say without any hesitation at all, my life got infinitely more difficult the day I was converted. Infinitely more difficult. Before that, it was pretty easy. I did whatever I wanted to do whenever I wanted to do it, right? I was just a slave to my flesh. But now, we have all kinds of things that we are bound to do, and change takes place. And God uses suffering in our lives for sanctification and all of that. So what's happening here is that as we go back to Job and we think about the suffering that Job's going through, Job is anticipating The whole book is pointing us to Christ, who's going to come and suffer as the innocent Lamb of God and provide for us a category from which the gospel can occur, first of all, but also, secondly, a category from which we can understand suffering and it makes sense to God's people when we go through it. That God is using suffering for his secret purposes, for his glory, and for our best good. And so Job, the innocent, blameless man, suffers. Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, suffers. And we will suffer as we follow after Christ. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Peter puts it another way. He says in chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Right? Because this is what happens when we go through suffering. And, you know, we can see this in Job especially. He's going through clearly a fiery ordeal in his life. And Job is saying, some strange thing has come upon me. I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why I'm going through this. And so Peter says, beloved, don't be surprised at this. Don't act like this is something that shouldn't be happening. But he says in verse 13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, here's the big difference. Our suffering in this life is not going to be like Job's. Okay? God's not going to come wreck us like he did Job in that extreme. But little bits and parts of it we will experience. But our suffering that we can expect is the fiery ordeals of persecution, being ostracized from the world, the difficulty of the Christian life, all of these kinds of things. So it's not a one-on-one comparison, but there are similarities, and the principle stands so that when we go through this suffering, we have a category for it. You know, well, Christ suffered, so that must mean I'm not in trouble with God. God's not mad at me. Jesus suffered. We can go even further back and go, Job, the blameless, upright man, suffered. And so my suffering's not, you know, necessarily the result of my sin and God's discipline or punishment in my life. And so it's just providing that category. So what we're going to do in chapter 16 is look at this from Job's perspective and then relate it to how it's so remarkably similar to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you were reading the book of Job looking for Jesus, you can't miss him, right? He's all over. This is what Jesus, when he's on the road to Emmaus and his disciples, and he's teaching them on the road, and he tells them, you know, the scriptures, they're all about me. Like every single line of the scriptures is about me. When you're looking for Jesus, he's easily found, and we'll see that tonight. Okay, so three sections here, verses 2 through 5, Job is complaining about his friends as being miserable comforters. My translation says sorry comforters, but really it's the miserable comforters is a better idea there. Verses 6 through 17, he begins lamenting how God is treating him. And then in verses 18 through 21, he considers this possibility of a heavenly witness. And that's all he's doing there, is considering a possibility. So 2 through 5, he's complaining of his friends. 6 through 17, lamenting how God is treating him. And 18 through 21, the possibility of a heavenly witness. 22, as I said, we'll deal with in chapter 17, because it really doesn't, that's where it belongs, as we'll see next time. Okay, the first thing we're going to notice is Job's assessment of his friends. And we'll go through it kind of verse by verse, just like a running exposition, I guess. He says, In verse 2, we'll skip to verse 2. I've heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. So he starts off, I've heard all these platitudes before. Okay. And you notice this is kind of the battle that Job's having with his friends of, I've heard this stuff, right? I've heard it over and over again. And then Job's friends come up and say kind of the same thing over and over. And then Job responds, I know this. And it's kind of a back and forth there. He's not being told anything that would comfort anyone in Job's situation. Right? Job's not comforted by this. No one else is comforted by this. And so he marks his friends with what is quite possibly the ultimate oxymoron, right? They are miserable comforters. His friends have only made the situation worse, and they are only continuing to make it worse. And then he goes on in verse 3. Is there no limit to windy words, or what plagues you that you answer? This is one of the things I actually really like about the dialogues is they keep saying that to each other. You know, you're just a bag of wind. Remember life as in 15:2, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? And then Job turns around and is like, yeah, you're a windbag too. And they just keep calling each other the same things. It must have been a significant insult back then. Now we just kind of laugh about it. But so Job responds back, your words, too, are long, they're hot, they're worn out, they're miserable, they don't comfort, they're empty words, right? They don't do anything. And he wonders there in verse 3, what it is that's provoking them to keep answering Job. This is just one of the interesting things of life. When you have a sorry comforter or a miserable comforter, and there's lots of them in the world, they all feel an immense desire to speak up. It's just something about that personality type where they can't resist any chance to just blast someone to smithereens with how good they are and how bad they are. And if you would do things the way that I do things, then your life would be significantly better. And so Job's wondering about this. What is it that makes you keep speaking up? And part of it is pointing out the redundancy of what they say. They don't bring any new arguments for the whole dialogue. It's the same worn out argument. And that's why the book can be kind of hard to read. Because you're trying to keep track and you're thinking the argument's progressing on their side, but it's not. And that's the point of the book. That's where we all go. We all go to Job's friend's argument. That's where we live, is in the theology of glory. You need to do better in order that God would like you more. And they just keep going down that path. And so Job's wondering about that. Why do you guys keep speaking up? You know, You think about this in light of what we just looked at in Mark 10 and the sorry comforters. Here's Jesus, right? He tells his disciples, he pulls the 12 aside. He tells them, yeah, we're on our way up to Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen when we get there, right? I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be handed over. They're going to spit on me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to mock me. They're going to kill me. Next scene, you know, there's the sons of Zebedee, John and James, asking to sit on his right and his left side in the kingdom. And you know, we go through that. Jesus says, can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized? And then he tells them, yeah, you're going to go through this. And then what happens right after that? Verse 41, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Now we're reading this because we're learning things about our sinful nature, and we often forget about this. Nobody says to Jesus anything, right? Hey guys, here's what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. I'm going to be beat up, spit on, mocked, scourged, crucified, and I'm going to die. And they're like, well, which of us is the greatest disciple, Jesus? Tell us about how great we are. And so you see this immediately. Here's Job sitting with his friends, and he's going through all of these problems in life, and his friends are basically sitting there going, "Let us tell you about our wisdom, Job. Can we tell you how smart we are, and will you listen to us?" And it's how you become a sorry comforter, right? Because you're only actually thinking about yourself. You know, I think that gets missed in Mark 10 a lot because we're so selfish. As we read the text, we don't care about what Jesus is going to go through. We're more concerned about how we can make ourselves holy so that God will like us more, right? So that we'll deserve more when we get to heaven. There's a tendency in us all, there's a desire in all of us to disregard the sufferings of others because we're so concerned about ourselves, right? We do this unknowingly, right? Somebody will come and pour out their heart to us about their problems and their situation, and the first thing that comes to our mind is, you know, how can I get out of this quickly? Because, you know, I got something to do. And that's what miserable comforters are. And so we see that with Job's friends. Now, Job turns this around here in verses 4 and 5. He says, "I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you." And then he says in verse 5, and I think this is just so remarkable, "I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain." Words genuinely matter. Genuinely matters how we talk to one another. Your words can build people up, or your words can tear people down. And I don't have to tell you which one we tend towards, right? Because when we're tearing someone down, we think we're building ourselves up. You know, we think that's how it works. I tear you down, I get built up a little bit, and I feel better about myself. That's exactly what Job's friends are doing. And so Job says, here's the two options. If you guys were in my place, it would be really easy for me to say these things to you, right? To compose words against you, to shake my head at you, the idea of the wagging the finger. But what would it be like if the roles were reversed? And again, how easy is it to do what Job's friends are doing, right? That's your natural. You slip right into that. "Listen, man, you're going through struggles. Here's what you need to do. You need to get your act together. Here's your 5 steps to fix it." Or you could strengthen with your mouth, and the solace of your lips could lessen their pain. We generally don't even think to do that. What you see in Job has a desire. Job's a human, right? He has this desire to be comforted in his pain. He wants his friends to comfort him. Mark it down. This is always true. When someone's in pain, they don't want your instructions. They want you to comfort them. Okay? After the comforting's taken place, then you can go about that instruction path. But people in pain want to be comforted. You know, they may act like they don't. You may think they don't. They do. Job wants this, but Job wants something else. He wants to comfort others. And this is what changes with Job, right? He wants to comfort others, those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. You know, this is going through his mind. Not only should we want to be comforted by others in our pain, we should also, from our pain, learn and desire to comfort others who are in pain. And I think the great example of this is a guy named Jesus. I'll just read these to you. John 19, in verse 26, this is the crucifixion. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and It says, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Verse 26 says, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So there's Jesus, you know, dying on the cross. You know, unimaginable pain, right? You're nailed to a cross, having been beaten and whipped and all of these things taking place. And Jesus is concerned that his mother will be taken care of, right? You would think in that moment that it would be all about the mother being concerned for Jesus, and I'm sure she was. But Jesus was concerned to comfort his mother in that moment. And it gets better. So in Luke's account of the crucifixion, in chapter 23, let's see here, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So remember, Jesus is there on the cross in some mysterious way bearing the wrath of God in his soul. And this guy is pestering him. In the other accounts, you actually find both of the criminals were hurling abuse at him. And at some point, one of the criminals decides, oh, wait a second. This guy's actually innocent. Jesus, in the midst of all this, turns to this guy to comfort him and says, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Right? That the other criminal, you know, he's hurling the abuse. This guy says, you know, don't you fear God? We're about to die and go to hell for all of eternity. And so he looks to Jesus, and Jesus, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of all of his pain, decides to comfort this wicked criminal who was just picking at him with the comfort of heaven, right? The greatest comfort that could possibly be answered. And this is just demonstrating something to us about suffering. Faith in God turns us outward even in the midst of our pain. When we're looking to God, when we have faith in God, we're looking outward in the midst of our pain, hoping that in that pain we can comfort others. Job is concerned here. Man, guys, it'd be easy for me, you know, to turn this around on you if the roles were reversed, but I would rather come along, he says, and comfort you with my words. But that doesn't mean that Job's pain isn't real or that Jesus' pain wasn't real, right? So this is the second point. Let's move to the next section here. Job is going to lament how God is treating him. Verse 7 says, but now... Oh, excuse me, verse 6. If I speak, my pain is not lessened, and if I hold back, what has left me? So he says, my own words to myself aren't comforting, right? There's really nothing you can say to yourself when you're in that degree of suffering that's going to help. He can't comfort himself, and he gains nothing by holding back his complaints, which is what he means, if I hold back, what has left me? Like, I don't lose anything if I complain about this. And so here Job laments. He laments his situation to God. Now verse 7. But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. So he switches over here. He's not talking to his friends anymore. Right? Now he's talking to God. He turns to God and he says here, the primary reason I'm suffering is not because of these circumstances. Circumstances are there, but it's the sense that he has that God has turned against him. That's going to be Job's main complaint throughout the whole thing. God's abandoned me. And you notice he in these verses of this part of the chapter, he is attributing all of these actions to God. God is the principal actor in all of these events. Job has not lost faith that God is sovereign. He knows that God's in control, and he knows that nothing can happen to him without God sovereignly ordaining it. And so in Job's mind, this all goes to God. Remember, he doesn't know what's going on in the prologue. And even if he did, God handed him over to Satan, right? That was God's doing. He says, he has exhausted me. He's worn me out. The suffering has brought him to the end of his rope. We would say, I'm done, right? I'm just done. I got nothing left to give or to do. He says, you've laid waste all my company, right? God took away his family. His wife turns against him. As I said when we were in that chapter, I assume she left him. And now he's saying, you've turned all my friends against me, right? My comforters here are now even against me. There is no one left on Job's side any longer. Job's all alone. And he sees all of this as God's direct actions against him. In verse 8, he says, you have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. And that idea of being shriveled up, his body's wasting away, right? He's at the brink of death. He can't eat, can't hardly drink. And that wasting away, he says, that serves as a witness against me. Like everybody looks at me and they say, clearly this guy's a sinner because look at his suffering. Look at how terribly he's suffering. And it's testifying to Job's face, right? It's testifying to him, God must be really angry at me for some reason. Now again, Job just doesn't know the reason. He's still on the idea, God's mad at me, I don't know why, and I'm innocent, and I want to know why. Verse 9, notice how personal the attack is. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. So you see how he uses the personal pronouns there. It's torn me, he's hunted me, he's gnashed at me. None of it is like arbitrary suffering in the mind of Job. This is all God coming against me. And he knows, in some sense, he's being singled out. Right? These aren't just things that happened and he just kind of got hit by the side effects. End of verse 9, my adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. Just stop there. Think about how much verses 9b, last line in 9 should be in 10. I'll just rewrite the whole Bible chapter divisions for you while we're at it. So just mark that down. When you read that, consider how much. Here's just a good way to read your Bible. When you're reading your Bible, you should be reading it with an eye to seeing Jesus, okay? Always. If you're not reading your Bible that way, you're not reading your Bible. The sufferings of Christ that are prefigured here in those verses. Think about Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? This is the heart of Job in this lament. Where is God? Why, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned against me? Jesus is so exhausted he can't even carry his own cross. Right? You've exhausted me. You've worn me down. I've got nothing left. Simon has to come pick it up and carry it for him. All of Jesus' company is laid waste, right? His disciples at his arrest abandon him. Everybody leaves him. Peter betrays him, you know, right to his face in the trial. His body is wrecked. It's a testament against him to everyone who looks at him. Truly, this guy was a sinner because look at this mangled mess of a human being up on this cross. The fierce wrath of God is being poured out upon his soul as he is handed over to evil men. Slapped in the face, people amassed against him, God tosses him into the hands of sinners. I mean, it's really a fantastic verse here that if the Pharisees and scribes would have known Job well, the book of Job, in the midst of all of their attacks on Christ, they might have gone, whoa, wait a second. This all sounds really familiar right now. And again, it was the way they read the Bible. As Jesus said, you have the scriptures in them. You think that you have, you know, the way of life, but they are they which testify about me. The scriptures speak about me. And you think that the scriptures are like a list of to-dos. You do this and you'll get to life. But no, the scriptures are the way to life because they're all about me. And so you go on, verse 12, I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. That first part of verse 12, I was at ease. I want you to think about this. I can't find Philippians here. There it is. In Philippians 2, you guys know these verses. In verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was at ease in heaven, right? Nothing going on. I mean, countless hosts of holy angels doing nothing but worshiping him in a never-ending, you know, just glorious worship service. Perfectly happy in every single way. He was at ease. Job was at ease. Think about this. The greatest man in the East was at ease, and then God came and shattered him. The greatest man in the universe was at ease, and then God came and shattered him. And then he treated him as a lion treats its prey. You notice that in verse 12, he grasped me by the neck and has shaken me to pieces. If you watch lions when they go on YouTube and watch these and get addicted to watching them. They grab stuff by like those gazelles, and they don't just hold them there. They shake them really hard, and that just snaps the neck into pieces. And that's the idea, like this violent murder is what's being brought out here. Arrow after arrow fills Job until he's there at the brink of death. And then in verse 14, he breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior, like a city under siege is the idea here. Breach after breach. You stop the enemy at one place, they hit another till they break through there, and then they break through another place. I kind of like how Psalms 42:7 puts it. Deep calls to deep, and at the sound of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. And that's always, it's kind of the same idea here, but it's always struck me and Evelyn went to Hawaii when we got married. We were on the north shore of Oahu, and we were young then. We were out on boogie boards on the north shore, and that's where all the big waves are in Hawaii. So here we come from Montana, like having never been on waves. And we started out on Waikiki Beach, where all the retired folks are, and you just kind of stand there and the waves lap at you. And then we're like, we need some bigger waves. So we go to the North Shore, and these waves are huge. And we get out there in them, and we learn really quickly, like, those waves, when you're not on top of them and they get you under, they hit you and they roll you under, and they'll roll you all the way down to the sand at the bottom. You'll hit the bottom really hard. And then right when you're starting to recover to come back up, the next one comes. And they beat you down until they not run, like drive you into the shore. And you come up, you know, your swimsuit's missing. You don't know where you are. It's just like, it's terrible. It's a terrible feeling. And there's no button to push to get out of it. You know, you're just, now you're at the mercy of God in those situations. And experiencing that helped me understand this idea of your waves and your breakers roll over me, or breach after breach comes against me. Just the nonstop pounding that just right when you think you're going to get your breath, bam, you get hit with another one. And that's what Jesus endured on the cross. You know, there's no respite in the wrath of God. It's just wave after wave of wrath. You never get a moment to catch your breath, never get a moment to recover. And Job's saying, this is what my life is like now, right? I'm trying to defend from these never-ending assaults that are just beating me into a pulp, and they're bringing me to the very edge of death, and yet I'm just not dying. And he's greatly humbled by all this. You see what he says here. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. That idea of thrusting your horn into the dust, there's a couple things that people say they think that means. One of them is when they were trying to train like oxen, the bulls would get really arrogant and tough to work with. And so they would basically like tie them up and then work them really hard till they just like exhausted, they fall down and their horns go into the ground. And that's probably, I think, what it's talking about. And it's like this humiliating, the oxen's been defeated, it's done, it's broke. His face is red from weeping, his eyelids are black, right? You get the idea there. God brought upon him circumstances that have completely battered and destroyed him. And again, as you think about this, you have to consider Jesus. Because Jesus is experiencing all of this and much, much more. And even Jesus is sitting there on the cross, hanging there on the cross, rather, lamenting the loss of his relationship with God the Father as he is made into a curse on our behalf by God himself. And then verse 17, although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure. What a way to end that, huh? I mean, you can't read that and not think of Jesus, right? The spotless Lamb of God. All of this happens to Job in his innocence. All of this happens to Jesus in his innocence. The amazing part is, and don't dismiss how important this is, Job's conscience is clear the entire time. His conscience isn't testifying against him. And I think that's a really big deal. All the while this is happening, Job knows he's innocent. He knows that there's no sin going on here. And I think we have to consider how that not only prepares us for Christ, if we were in the Old Testament, but also how that teaches us about Christ. And then how it teaches us about what it is to suffer as his disciples. Because very often, we're told by God, we're going to go through innocent suffering in our lives. And this is what it can feel like. You know, constant barrages of pain and sorrow, and yet we know the whole time that we're innocent. Okay, let's do this last portion here. Here's your homework assignment, though. You know, read Isaiah 53. I was going to read it, but we're just running short on time. As you read Isaiah 53, really begin to think about, again, this is talking about Jesus and the suffering that Jesus went through and how it looked, you know, despised and rejected of men. He looked terrible. His suffering was a witness against him, and yet he was the innocent Lamb of God. And see it in light of Job and how it's all kind of coming together to teach us more about Jesus. Verses 18 and 19, this is the third point. So Job, in his innocence, he wants a mediator. He wants someone to stand in the gap. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. All right, first of all, this is the cry that can only come from an innocent person, right? He cries to earth to not cover up his blood or allow his cry for vindication to cease, right? What he's appealing to is the idea that the blood of the innocent, when it's spilt, cries out for justice to God. Okay, you see this in Genesis 4. Cain kills Abel. God says to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And it becomes a huge thing. You see it in Hebrews. The blood of innocent Jesus cries louder than the blood of Abel that was spilled. The blood of Jesus cries out for on our behalf. This is what it means to be covered in the blood of Jesus. It cries out, justified. Justice has been served. They have been made righteous because of Jesus. And so Job's appealing to that idea here that that his blood that's being spilled is innocent blood. And he doesn't want the earth to cover up the cry. He doesn't want that cry for vindication to disappear. And then he says, my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. Justice will be served, right? He says, and God in heaven will see to it. Now, what he's doing here is he's hoping that he has an advocate and a witness in heaven, right? He has no revelation about this, but it's the only thing that makes sense to Job. And this is really, really deep, good theology here. Who's the witness? Who is the advocate on high? Who could this possibly be? There's a book in our library by R.C. Sproul titled Saved From What? And if you haven't read it, first repent and then go get it and read it. It was hugely helpful in my life, early on in my Christian life, in understanding the thesis of the book that we are saved from God by God. That's really a hard concept, I think, to wrap our minds around. We don't even like to wrap our minds around on it. But this is what Job does here. Job calls on God to speak on his behalf to God. He knows this is the only way. God's the only one who can vindicate me. And even though he's the one coming after me now, I call on God to be my witness. I mean, this is incredibly deep stuff for Job to know. He just kind of comes to this, and it's a remarkable look forward to the gospel, that in the gospel, we are not saved by ourselves or our works. We even ask the question that Sproul brings up in that book, what are we saved from? Well, we're saved from God. And then we ask, how are we saved from God? God saves us from God. And this is what Job's saying. The idea is that there's no one here on earth that can help me. God has turned against me, and so now I call on God to be my witness and my advocate. And this is exactly what happens with Jesus. Right? The second person of the Trinity comes, and he takes the form of a man. He dies on the cross. He goes into heaven, and five bleeding wounds, right, continually cry out, don't let that sinner die, right? He's saved, he's justified, he's righteous now, and so God saves us from God. And what we don't want to think is that God the Father was the one that we needed saving from. It was God, the triune God, that we needed saving from, right? God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the one who saves us through the Son, Jesus. But it's an incredible look into how the scriptures, I mean, think about how you couldn't just write that. You couldn't just come up with that. And you see the unity of the scriptures as they're always pointing us back to Christ. Very clearly in that, as God or Job rather, calls upon God to be his advocate in his case against God, which nobody just comes up with that kind of thing. Okay, last two verses. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. So again, he's bringing up this idea. I don't have any friends. My friends are scoffing at me now. I'm crying to God. The tears I'm pouring out are pouring out to God. And oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor, that God would be my advocate in my case against God. And we have that advocate, right? It's the God-man Jesus Christ. Our friends can't help us. Mary can't help us, right? The saints can't help us. Your deceased friends or relatives can't help. I'm always tempted when someone dies. Genuine temptation. I'll just be straight up honest. When someone I know that's a believer dies, I'm always tempted to say, "Hey, would you like go talk to Jesus for me and be like, could you ease things up on Matt a little bit? You know, like, could you just, you know, you're going to be there in like 10 minutes. What do you, like that, that's my temptation. And it's a bad temptation. Like I want an advocate to go to Jesus for me, but Jesus is my advocate. Angels can't speak on our behalf, right? You know, as we're going through Luke, and there's all these angels coming and talking to people. I know my temptation in that would be, hey, Gabriel, would you take a message back? I don't know if God's actually hearing me, right? I keep telling him this, but we do have a friend, right? We do have a friend in heaven. Not, remember, Jesus tells his disciples, you're not my slaves anymore. You're my friends. And we have a friend who's truly God, who's truly man, who's been through all the things that we've been through, and everything that we haven't been through that we could have gone through, he's been through. And he's there, better than a neighbor, right? To speak to another neighbor. He's truly God and he's truly man, so he can speak as God to God, defending man, you know, as a man. And so the whole chapter really is pointing us not to Job and his situation, right? It's a big sign pointing us to Jesus. Jesus' sufferings, Jesus' innocence, Jesus' salvation for sinners, Jesus interceding on behalf of sinners so that we would have someone to stand between us and God. And Job's wild assertions that his friends regarded as folly. They said, this is crazy talk. You're a lunatic, Job. Are all seen to be just foreshadows of the great wisdom of God in the gospel. And so that's where we'll kick it off, or end it rather, tonight.